and in subsequent evenings. And we're going to read from John chapter 19. And we'll read from the first verse and we'll read down to verse 18. So John's Gospel, chapter 19, and the first verse. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. What a portion of scripture that is. And as we read through that portion of scripture, we discover Pilate making two statements, giving two instructions, as it were, to the people. In verse 5, we read that he said, "Behold the man." And then in verse 14, he says, "Behold your king." And the man that Pilate pointed to was indeed the God-man, God manifest in flesh. But Pilate also pointed him and said, "Behold your king." And that man who was the God-man was indeed their king, their sovereign. That is the office that he occupied. And we must see the admission of his office, because Christ himself has admitted that he is indeed the king. Verse 37 of chapter 18, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." And that we could put that colloquially. Jesus said to him, "You said it. I'm the king." And he goes on, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And he has come into this world, and he has come there to be the king." Now, this concept of the king, well, it stretches way back in scripture. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned and fell into the garden, immediately after that, whenever God had summoned them into his presence, God preached the gospel to them. The first message of the good news. And he declared to them there in Genesis chapter 3 that there was one who would come, and this one would come, and he would crush Satan's head, but that Satan would bruise his heel. But there was the first promise, the first indication that there was someone who was coming to deal with the havoc that was wrought because of the way in which man had fell into sin, being allured by the temptation of the devil. And as you make your way through the scripture and through the Old Testament, you see that God gradually reveals more and more and more about that one who would come. And he reveals in the scripture that this one who would come, he would fill the office of the king. For example, away back in Numbers and in chapter 23, you have that hireling prophet Balaam. And he's been brought by the king of the Moabites, Balak. And he is being paid to curse God's people, the children of Israel. But as he tries to do so, he cannot do it. And instead, he ends up blessing them. And on one occasion, as he looks at the people of God, he says this: the shout of a king is among them. Now, at that time, they had no king. It would be centuries before they would have any form of a king. But already it's declared in prophecy by God through this man, Balaam, there's a king that will come from these people. And Balaam goes on to say more and says that there is a scepter that will be found among them. And he who will must have dominion will indeed be from among them. And so you have the foreshadowings, the prediction that there's a king who will come. And then you have David, who eventually comes. And he is that great king of Israel. But God comes, enters into covenant with him, gives him promises that go way beyond his reign, way beyond any earthly reign that there will be, and speaks of one who will indeed occupy David's throne forever. Not an earthly throne, but that right to reign and to rule and to govern. And he says there's one, a greater than you, David, a greater than all other kings, who is yet to come. And he will come. And the whole of the Old Testament looks with anticipation, with longing, with yearning to the one who's to come, who will be king. And then you come into the New Testament and you find that there was one who's born. And the genealogies are careful as they're written to show that he does indeed come through the line of David, that one to whom the promises were made concerning the great king. Whenever he is born, you find there in Matthew 2, for example, that there are the wise men who come and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And they come and they bow down and they worship that babe in Mary's arms as the king. And he is the king, you see, that was promised. And that is why whenever you get into Matthew chapter 4, it tells us that from that time he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the same chapter tells us that he went through all the land preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the kingdom was coming and veering because the king had come. Jesus, you see, he occupies the office of king. He is king. But listen here, we see the rejection of his office. And it was a deliberate, willful, cruel, brutal rejection of his office. And you see this in two ways. You see it first of all visually, as Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. And they have heard Jesus spoken of as the king of the Jews. And they immediately engage in ribald denigration of this one who has this name of being the king. And what did they do to him? Well, you see, instead of bringing a royal diadem encrusted with jewels to put upon his brow, what do? The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Instead of that crown that he should rightfully wear, which he does wear now, they put on his head that cruel crown, a crown of agony and torment, that crown of thorns. Then they do more than that. They put a robe on him. But instead of the robe of glory that it is his right to wear, the robes of glory that he now does wear, they put around his shoulder the robe of abject and horrible mockery. They put on him a purple robe, a robe that had been lying in the corner, and it had faded from its original color into a sort of a purple hue. But you see, purple was the color of royalty in those days. And so they put the robe around his shoulders. And other Gospels tell us that they fell on their knees and they began to mock him and scoff him and ridicule him, mocking him as the king. And then, you know, they've given him a scepter. Every king has a scepter that he holds. And remember, there are numbers that tells us that there would be that scepter that would be there that king would hold. And what do they do? Well, read it there in Matthew's Gospel 27. They get a reed, a sort of a stick, and they put it in his hand as a mock scepter as they bow before him. And then they pluck that reed out of his hand. And what do? They beat him over the head with it, that head that has already been impaled with a crown of thorns, and they drive it home even deeper to increase the agony. You know, they should have been saluting him, the king. Whenever the king walks past, he is greeted with salutes. But oh, what does this king get? Nothing but slaps, because it tells us that they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smote him with their hands. Oh, the brutality of these men as they would take turns to beat and smite him in their mockery. My, the word of God tells us that his facial features were marred more than any man, the brutality that he endured at their hands. And then, of course, every sovereign, every king is a throne that he ascends. And there are some thrones that are so majestic and beautiful. But oh, the throne that Christ deserves is superlatively greater and more majestic, more beautiful, more awe-inspiring than any throne that this earth has ever seen. But what do they give him? Not a throne, but a tree. Oh, you know, whenever it talks about the cross, we must realize the Word of God talks about it as being a tree, an old bit of a tree. My, we have got the cross, and we've got it manufactured and pared down until we've made it into a beautiful piece of furniture. It doesn't look out of place sitting on a shelf at home or hanging around somebody's neck as a necklace. Oh, but the real cross was just a rough bit of a tree that had been cut down. Nothing had been cut away from it but its branches. It was rough. And there they take him and they nail him onto an old, rough piece of wood, a bit of a tree, instead of having him on a throne. And thus they treat the one who is the glorious king. But listen, a king ought to occupy the central place, isn't that right? Whenever you see any affairs of state unfolding, and whatever you see, whether it be the king or queen and the royalty, and there they are enthroned, you know, everything is gathered around them. Everything surrounds them. And whenever you see the heavenly throne, you discover that it is placed in the midst, and everything is gathered around that. And everything has its eyes focused on the one who is the central place and is the central place of glory and majesty and dignity. But what central place did they give to the king here in this situation? Tells us verse 18, when they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst, he's put in the middle. There is no accident about that. Because here they're saying, by a sordid visual image, my, the other two are bad, but this is the worst of them. He is the worst of the worst. He deserves to be in the central place. And you know, even the two on either side begin to mock him and scoff him and ridicule him and blaspheme him. And here's the very king, the king of the ages, the one who should be the king of glory and majesty, but yet here he is, the king of such degradation, of such suffering, of such ridicule. Oh, what he endured, what he went to, but listen, he suffered that rejection visually, but it was also verbally they suffered the rejection. Because as Pilate goes out and says to them, "Behold your king," what do the people cry out to him? "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." People say, "Shall I crucify?" Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" They cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." My, what is usually done by subjects when the sovereign is there? They're crying out for his life. Long live the king! Long live the king! Long live the king! But what do? They come and they cry out for his death. Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us. You know, that has been replicated time and time and time again. As people cry out within their hearts and they say, no, Jesus, we will not have you. We will not have you. You will not reign in our lives. We will not submit to you. We will not yield to you. I wonder, is there somebody listening to me tonight? And I say, exactly how it is in your heart. You will not yield to Christ. You will not bow to him, to his divine authority. You will not lay hold of him in submission to him. Oh, I pray, God, before this night concludes that you will, and that you will yield, you will bow. But listen, there is the admission of his office as king, and there is the rejection of his office. But we must move on and think about the confirmation of his office. Because even whenever he enters into death, in a state of such abject rejection and humiliation, and these people crying out, we will not have him to be king. Is that the end of him? Is that him finished? Is that his kingwished, kingship rendered null and void? Ah, not a bit of it. Because you see, he rose a mighty conqueror. And the book of the Revelation tells us that he is the one who has the keys of sin and death and hell. Hanging from his girdle, he conquered them all in his death. Because this was the means, this was the route to the throne for him. This was the vehicle, the great chariot that would carry him right to that place of splendor. And the cross became his chariot to exalt him to the heights of glory. And so you read there in Matthew 28, whenever our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there is the God-man risen from the dead, standing before the disciples, and he says to them, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. That word power means all authority. All right and authority to rule and reign. Where? In heaven, in earth, and hell itself. It's all in his hands. Oh, listen, I'm not waiting for Jesus to be made king. I'm not waiting for him to be crowned. I'm not waiting for him to assume the reins of power and right. My, he is indeed that exalted king. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You know, this was a glorious declaration that the disciples made whenever they went out and began to preach when the Holy Spirit came with power upon them. My, they exalted Christ and they let us know that he was indeed the one who was enthroned. Listen to what Peter says in the day of Pentecost. The first sermon he preaches under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this Jesus, the Jesus you crucified, the Jesus you rejected, the Jesus you spat upon and mocked and ridiculed, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. And he lets us know that there had been this time when God the Father had spoken to one who was David's Lord, God the Son. And he had given this promise that the time would come when he would sit at his right hand and all his enemies would be made his footstool. And this is what Peter quotes, and then he says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And he sits there enthroned in the place of divine authority, and all power resides in his hands. And this is what we come to proclaim. My, you think of the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 4, whenever the authorities had threatened the apostles and said that they were not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus, but they go to their company and they engage in prayer. And what do they do? It says they lifted up their voice. Acts chapter 4 verse 24 and said, Lord our God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were come together. And oh, you see, here they come and they pray and they speak to God, and as they do so, they quote Psalm 2 to him. And they say, Lord, you have already spoken and told us what would happen to your Christ. And how they would come and the heathen would rage against him and the kings of the earth would stand up. And my, they would indeed treat him so dreadfully. Yes, yes, he would be rejected. But you know what Psalm 2 goes on to say? These very words that they quoted says that the Lord that sits in heaven shall laugh. Shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto him in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. His own son he speaks of in the next verse is the king. God Almighty says, listen, listen, you are a rabble and you will come against me and my son, wanting to throw our reins off you, wanting to do away with my dominion. And you did indeed take my son. He was crucified. You treated him brutally. But listen, listen. This very one is my king. And I have set him upon the holy hill. Do what you will. He is the king. I could go on. They preach Christ as Lord and King. My, whenever you get into Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in Thessalonica, this is what the people say, that this man has preached that there is another King, one Jesus. That's what Paul preached. There is this King, the rejected King who was crucified, is risen again in the power of an endless life, and he is King, and we preach and declare that King to you. My, what does the book of the Revelation tell us? The book of the Revelation 17 verse 14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with them are called and chosen and faithful. In the context of that passage, you see his enemies coming against him, but the word of God says that he will vanquish them all because he is the Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is superior to them all. And so here's this confirmation of his office. Oh, they might have rejected him. They might have said, we don't want this king. They can do it all they want, but he is the king. And you can do it all you want, friend. You can reject him, but the fact is, he is the king. He is sovereign. He is supreme. But what about the execution of his office? How does he act as king? What does he do as king? Let me read to you these words and listen to them carefully. Christ executes his office in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This crucified king who has risen again, having dealt with sin and defeated the devil, risen with such majestic, almighty power, now he executes his office as king by doing these five things. Number one, he executes his office in subduing us to himself. And you see, we are rebels against him, and we don't want him. And these people cried out and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We do not want him. And so it is in the hearts of everyone by nature. We do not want, naturally want to yield to Christ. And this is why there in Psalm 2, the word of God exhorts us, kiss the Son, that has come with the kiss of submission, and yield to him the rightful king. Come and kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But you see, That king that we fight against, that king that we do not want to have, he works and exerts his mighty power and he subdues sinners. And he does an incredible work whereby he brings them to the place where once they rejected him, they did not want him, but they are brought to the place where they're so longing and yearning to have him that they want him more than anything else. You see, way back in Psalm 110, whenever the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And you see, there are among the enemies of Christ those who are his people, but there's still an enmity against him. But oh, God has promised that there would be a work done whereby they would be made willing, that Christ would have a day of power. When they would want him, they would yield to him. This is illustrated, you know, even at Calvary, whenever he is crucified between those two thieves, and both of them, they're rejecting him, both of them are mocking him, both of them are ridiculing him. And yet, there is something wonderful takes place in the experience of one of those thieves, because he eventually is quietened, and he looks to his comrade in crime and sin, and he says, dost thou not fear God, saying we are in the same condemnation and we indeed justly, but this man, meaning Jesus, has done nothing amiss, but we receive the due rewards for our deeds. And then he looks at Jesus as he hangs on that cross, and he looks to the crucified Jesus, immolated, the blood flowing from him, the life seeming to ebb away from him. And everything is hopeless and helpless. But then he looks to him, and the last thing he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And hanging on the cross with oaths in his mouth, cursing Christ, something happens where he recognizes this is the rightful king. And he is not going to end his life just here in this cross, and that is the finish. There's something beyond this. He will yet enter into his kingdom, and I want to be with him in that kingdom. And he says, oh Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. What a wonderful thing this was. And Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. You see, he subdued him. Whenever you read this account of Jesus' crucifixion, you find how the priests were united against him, and they were crying out, away with him. We do not want to have this man to reign over us. You know, you don't get too far into the Acts of the Apostles until you read this word, many of the priests believed in him. This is the wonder of God's grace. Some of these men who stood around and they shouted, we don't want them, we will not have this man to reign over us. They were changed, they were subdued. Oh, that God would subdue your heart. That he would work in your heart and help you to see your sin. And help you to see your rebellion. Help you to see your wretchedness. And see that Jesus Christ is the great conqueror who has dealt with Satan, dealt with sin. And he is the one who can work to subdue your heart, make you long for him. Oh, may he do so. Make you long for him so that you want him more than anything else in this world, so that you're willing to part with everything and anything that you might know him. But he subdues us. But then he says this, Christ executes his office and subdues us to himself in ruling us. Because Jesus Christ, he comes and his kingdom comes within us, and he erects his throne and he rules and he reigns there. And he is the sovereign, and we bow to his kingdom rule. We yield to his divine authority. He is the one who rules and governs. And we yield to that when we know him by his grace. And listen, he defends us. Oh, so many people say, my, if I were to become a Christian, I would never keep it. It sounds trite, but I say this to you, that's true. You could never keep it. But listen, you have one who comes into your life, and he comes there by the power of his Spirit to live in your life, to reign and rule in your life, but he comes there to defend you. And to give you grace and help and strength. to ward off the enemies and the foes that would devour you. And he is the one who is your great defender. But listen, it goes on and says, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Oh, Christ has so many enemies, but listen, he restrains them in this life. They cannot do what they want to do. The old devil cannot do what he wants to do. He's bound. Listen, please do not think that the devil's running about loose, able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. He cannot. If he could do that, he would have destroyed the work of God and the people of God long ago. He is restrained, praise God. Yes, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And he can't devour everybody, you know. If we're the Lord's and we walk in the way of the Lord, my, he is restrained. And he restrains all his enemies. And he restrains all our enemies. Oh, we have enemies, you know, who would love to do us hurt. There are enemies who would love to crush Christians. There have been so many in the years of the church. Remember that man Saul, he went out breathing out threatening and slaughter. But what did our Lord do? My, he conquered him. He brought him into the dust before him. And instead of being a persecutor of Christians, he became a preacher of Christianity. But you know, he conquers all our enemies. And you might think of those Christians who over the years they have died because they were Christians. The enemies of Christ and of the gospel of Christians took them and slew them. And that still happens to this day. And you say, there you are. He didn't conquer them then. Oh yes, he did. Because the minute that those people closed their eyes in death, they entered into the very presence of Christ to see him in his beauty. And those men who are the enemies of Christ and Christians were just made the means of bringing his people home to glory. What a king we have. But listen, he restrains and he conquers all his enemies. Listen, you should thank the Lord, if you're not saved, that he has restrained you in your sin. Oh, you've gone on in your sin. You've went so far in your sin. But in many ways, he restrains you in your sin, if you but knew it. He does, you know. But listen, he will conquer every sinner. He either conquers you in grace, when he draws you to himself, or he will conquer you in judgment, when you will be Christ. And Christ the King, he executes his offices. He is doing so. He will continue to do so until every enemy is brought under his footstool. And then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When all Christ's people are indeed gathered to him to be with him in all eternity, will death will no longer have any fear for them. Death will have no hold over them. Death will be utterly crushed. Eternally. But listen, this brings some implications that Christ really is the King. If he really is the sovereign, if he is the rightful King, that means of one of two things. It means that at this moment of time, right at this very moment of time, you're either living in humble submission to him as your King, or you're living in sinful rebellion against him. There's no middle ground. You're either a loyal citizen of Christ's kingdom or you're guilty of high treason against Christ. One or the other. I ask you, where are you tonight? Are you living in humble submission to him? Are you one of those who have been brought to him to kiss the Son, kiss him in repentance, kiss him in submission, kiss him in reception of him as your Savior? Are you one who's still living in sinful rebellion of him? Oh, you know, sometimes in these days in which we live, there's been a form of gospel preaching as far from what it should be. As one writer whose writings I enjoy, they said, as if they're going and say to people, try Christ, taste Christ, the way you would say to them, taste Coca-Cola and see if you like it. Oh, try Christ, taste Christ, and you'll find that he's not so bad after all. Oh, listen, I don't come here like a marketeer with a product to market and try to get you to taste a bit of it to see if you like it. No, no, I am here as the ambassador of the King of Kings. I am here sent with a message from him to declare. Let me read these words again from that man that I just quoted, who used the illustration of offering people as if it was a drink of a Coca-Cola. He says, Christ, by his obedient life and sacrificial death, has become the Lord of the universe and your sovereign King. Submit to him if you would be delivered from the bonds of sin that enslave you. And disobey him upon the pain of eternal death. Listen to that again. Submit to him if you would be delivered from the bonds of sin that enslave you. Or disobey him upon the pain of eternal death. As I'm drawing to a conclusion this evening, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to obey him or disobey him. If you obey Christ the King and heed his royal summons to come to him that you might know his gracious forgiveness and his power to liberate you from your sin and his power to keep you, to govern you, to rule you, to protect you until he takes you home to glory. Oh, if you will obey him, you will know all of these things. Oh, but listen. If you will not obey him, if you disobey him and reject him, you're calling down upon your head just, righteous, sovereign judgment from the rightful King of all men and women. I ask you tonight, where do you stand? Oh, may you come and submit to Christ. Trust in him, obey him, and know him as your Lord, your King, your Savior. May God bless his word to all our hearts.